Some things have a natural, like automatic association. So, peanut butter and jelly, ketchup and mustard, salt and pepper. Now I know someone's sitting there thinking, I want to think of a weird association with it, but those are the automatic ones. When it comes to character qualities in people, there are some things that don't naturally seem to fit together. So picture with me a large, burly man standing at the grill of a 1930s diner. He's rough. He doesn't speak. He growls. And then a man with two children walks in. He's poor. He has 10 cents to his name. A loaf of bread is 15 cents. Everything we know or think we know about the man at the grill makes us think that he's going to say, get out of here. You don't have enough money. But imagine him showing compassion. And he sells the man the bread. The compassion is surprising because we don't expect it from this guy. There are some things that don't naturally seem to fit together, character qualities in people. I think we encounter this when we come to God's character. We're surprised by the variety of attributes that come together in the person and character of God. Sort of like a quilt. A quilt is often made from stitching together a variety of designs and a variety of patterns. And the final effect is one unified piece of art. It goes together. God's character is like that in this way. The various aspects of His character all come together into one glorious God. And this is one thing that makes God's glory even more wonderful to behold, because the character of God is such that He is able to be perfect and infinite and eternal in a vast array of qualities. Wisdom, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, grace. So here's what I want to draw our attention to this morning. It has to do with this variety of attributes that God is able to perfectly maintain. Because in our passage in Genesis this morning, we're going to see grace. God pouring out His riches, His kindness on people who don't deserve it. But this grace would mean nothing if God were not also sovereign, if He were not also powerful and in control. If He were a weak king, His grace would mean nothing because He could do nothing about it. So here's how we're going to think about it. If you're taking notes, God's powerful hand holds forth the light of His grace. Thinking of His grace like a torch or a lantern, it's held by a powerful hand. God's powerful hand holds forth the light of His grace. My brother or sister in Christ, do you need grace today? Are you alert to the fact that God has in Himself, in His person, everything that you need? So what needs do you have this morning? Do you remember that God can meet every single one of those needs in surprising ways? And if you're not alert to that fact this morning, I think you're probably forgetting that the light of God's grace is held by His powerful hand, that He is able, powerful enough to shine the light of His grace into your life. Church, New Covenant Christian Fellowship, we had a great discussion this last Wednesday. We talked about how much our church must grow in fellowship, growing deeper in our connections with one another. But not just that, how we must grow in loving our neighbors, people in our community, in our neighborhoods who are outside of Christ. Church, are we alert to the fact that God has in Himself everything that we need? Everything that we as a church need, and He is powerful to accomplish it. Or maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you're outside of Christ. I wonder if you've noticed how many good things have come into your life, even when you know you didn't deserve it. So I wonder what you think about that. How do you explain those rich and undeserved blessings, that grace? Well, I think we'll find some answers to these questions and I think a whole lot more as we look this morning in the book of Genesis, looking at the beginnings of the nation of Israel. That's the ground that we're going to be covering from Genesis 25:19 through 28:9, basically the first half of the generations of Isaac. We're going to follow three basic ideas through the story, so here's the first one. Number one, Israel's sketchy start. This is in 25:19 to 34, chapter 25. So if you got your Bibles open, you're going to want to look at it this morning. Look at chapter 25 at verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Now pause right there. Do you recognize that phrase, that these are the generations? We've already seen it a few times with the generations of Adam, of Noah, the sons of Noah, generations of Shem, and then we've looked the last 2 weeks at the generations of Terah, who was Abraham's father. Now, you'll remember, we don't really know anything about Terah, but we know a lot about Abraham. Well, what that shows us is that the writer of Genesis picks a patriarch, and then he goes on to talk about that patriarch's most significant descendant, most significant offspring. So, these are the generations of Isaac. It focuses a little bit on Isaac, but mostly it's on Jacob, his most significant descendant. And so that's where we are this morning. A little bit of Isaac, a little bit of Jacob. So in chapter 25, when the curtain first pulls up on the generations of Isaac, one of the first things we find is two people who are actually alert to the grace of God, like we were just talking about. It's actually refreshing reading through the book of Genesis to find two people who are actually aware of God's grace and acting upon it. So look at 25:19 again. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. So pause right there. This action of depending on God's grace through prayer, it requires the awareness that God is powerful enough to accomplish what they're asking for. God's grace and God's power. So we got the prayer of Isaac, and then we got Rebekah going to a prophet to inquire of the Lord. And I mean, that this attitude is what prayer is really all about. Prayer is not something that we just do as Christians. It's not a mere duty. It's not, you're a Christian, so you must pray. No, prayer is a recognition of our desperate need for God's grace. That only God can help us. Prayer is like a soldier in battle whose unit is surrounded, and he gets on the radio and he calls in for air support. That soldier is desperate for help and he knows where to go to get it. That's what prayer is like. So Isaac asks God for a baby, and God graciously answers his prayer. Gives him two babies, two sons. But more than just blessing him with sons, we begin to see how God is bringing about the promises that he's made to Abraham through Isaac. That's key. That's vital to pretty much every story we read in Genesis. It's not going to come through Ishmael. It's going to come through Isaac. So there's this awareness of a need for God's grace, even with the promises. But then, the writer shows us people who don't really deserve anything good from God at all. So, the Bible tells us that Rebekah's pregnancy wasn't exactly a pleasant pregnancy. The word that's translated struggled literally could be translated, they smashed themselves together within her. So this did not feel very good. There's a mixed martial arts fight going on in there. So Rebekah goes to a prophet to find out, you know, what the deal is. Why is there MMA going on in my womb? So verse 23, this is, she goes to the prophet, and the Lord said to her, two nations, that's a vital word, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. So on the one hand, we've got that word nations and peoples. I mean, that sounds like the blessing of offspring. That sounds like God is graciously bringing about his promises to Abraham through Isaac. So God's doing what he said he would do. But then something else comes out of this oracle. This struggle that's going to take place. This conflict. And so right away, at the end of chapter 25, the writer shows us a scene from the growing up years of Esau and Jacob. And he shows us what that conflict looked like. So Jacob is making some lunch. Esau is the firstborn. Jacob's been thinking about that for a while. He does not like that. So look at verse 29 with me. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Seriously? These characters are a part of the blessing of Abraham? These are the guys who are supposed to receive rich blessings of the presence and nearness of God, God's blessing? Esau, he thinks so little of the blessings of God, the blessings promised to his grandfather Abraham, that he's willing to give up his birthright for a lunch. One meal. Imagine giving up a promotion at work for a turkey sandwich. That's how ridiculous this is. One lunch. You know, don't let anybody tell you that the Bible is not funny, that there's no humor in the Bible. Verse 32, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" And then there's Jacob. Sneaky Jacob. Verse 31, he says, "Sell me your birthright now." Verse 33, "Swear to me now." We have every reason to believe that Jacob has been planning this for some time. This is premeditated. This is exactly according to his plan. So here's the thing. We already know where the story is going. We know that the promises made to Abraham will indeed come through Jacob and his offspring. But as we look here at this, the beginnings of the nation of Israel, it's abundantly clear that none of these people deserve anything from God. They do not deserve His kindness. They do not deserve His gifts. So I wonder how many hasty, foolish decisions have you made in your life? Like Esau. Husbands, how many times have you spoken harsh, hasty words to your wife or to your children? Teenagers, how many foolish, hasty words have you spoken in order to get a laugh or to draw attention to yourself? That's just Esau. What about Jacob's conniving here? How many times have you manipulated someone else to get what you want? Like when you plan ahead of time to say something a certain way because you know your friend will react in a certain way and you can selfishly get what you want out of it. So the question begins to arise, is anyone righteous? Does anyone really deserve anything from God? So that's Israel's sketchy start. Well, then we come secondly, number two, Israel's inherited blessings. This is in chapter 26, verses 1 to 33. Israel's inherited blessings. Because as I've already alluded to, we got to remember that the whole storyline of the book of Genesis is showing how God's promise first made to Eve and first made to her and her offspring that she would have an offspring who would crush the head of the serpent's offspring, symbolic of the kingdom of God being restored on earth through Eve and her offspring. And so then in chapter 12, the promise to Abraham indicated that it was his offspring, not any of his brothers, that his offspring would inherit that same promise. And the proof of that was in that huge promise that God made to him in chapter 12. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. These are things that kings long for, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so this morning, the text we're looking at is giving us proof of God's promise to Abraham that it's continuing and that it's coming through Isaac. So chapter 26 actually gives us the most material that we have about Isaac himself, the main offspring from Abraham. And what we'll see yet again is the light of God's grace just shining all over Isaac's life. So I want to ask again, are you staying alert to how much grace God is shining into your life? Are you aware of His grace? Are you alert to evidence of God's grace in other people around you? Because when we're not alert to God's grace, it's like we are living in a cold, dark cave. And we've gotten so used to the darkness and the loneliness that we don't notice little cracks of sunlight coming into the cave. So maybe this story of Isaac will encourage you to look for those little evidences of God's grace, those cracks of light coming in to the cave. Because if we recognize God's grace in our life, wherever it is, we'll discover how much God's powerful hand really is shining His grace into our lives. So, chapter 26, it begins with the promise that God made to Abraham being explicitly stated to Isaac. Look at 26 verse 1. Now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, will give to your offspring all these lands, and in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Abraham had demonstrated his faith in God by obeying him. Specifically, I mean, this is poignant for Isaac, who was the guy laying there about to be sacrificed by Abraham. This is very poignant to Isaac that he hears these words, because Isaac had to believe too. And so the question that is rising out of this, if you noticed how Abraham's name was mentioned several times there, the question that arises, is Isaac like his father Abraham? And the clear answer that we find, yes, he is. He has faith just like his father. Look at verse 6. So Isaac settled in Gerar. But that's not the only way that he's like his father Abraham. Look at verse 7. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. Here is Isaac performing the same exact belly flop as his father. The Abrahamic belly flop. The lack of faith. Of fear and not faith. So again, think of being in that dark cave. This lack of faith is like covering your eyes in an already dark cave. Not looking for any signs of light, any evidences of God's grace, and therefore not having faith, having fear instead of faith. This is why God's love, as it's explained in the Old Testament over and over again, this is why it's called steadfast love. Psalm 136, 1, "Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever." Never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Because it just shows up all throughout the rest of chapter 26. Look at verse 12. Despite his belly flop, Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. The Lord blessed him. It's grace. Well, and then things start to get a little nerve-wracking because Abimelech's people start quarreling with Isaac and his people, and the use of wells, pretty important in the desert to have a source of water. That's in verses 13 to 22. But then if you look down at verse 23, from there, Isaac went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." And then, even after all this conflict with Abimelech, finally Abimelech himself comes to Isaac. And the grace of God comes from Abimelech's own mouth. The culmination of this whole story in chapter 26 is in verse 29, where Abimelech says, "You are now blessed of the Lord." God's grace, God's love, just all over this story of Isaac's life. But really, what's the deal with blessing? What does it mean in Genesis in particular, and in the Bible as a whole, to be blessed? The concept of blessing, I think, needs a lot of clarification in our day. So if you're on Twitter, you've probably noticed that the hashtag blessed shows up a lot. Maybe you use it and it's genuine. You know that you're blessed by God. But a New York Times article pointed out that that the hashtag blessed has become the go-to term for those who want to boast about an accomplishment while pretending to be humble. So blessed, there's some confusion there among Twitter users. But then far more serious than that is the widespread false gospel of the prosperity gospel. A false gospel that says that financial and material blessing is always God's will for those who have faith. And that's false. A false gospel. So blessed is a much misunderstood word, I think. Well, here's what I want us to focus on, just very simply, with this idea of blessing. Primarily, blessing is a spiritual reality. A reality that has to do with the nearness and the presence of God. Verse 3 of chapter 26, the Lord says, I will be with you and will bless you. Now, candidly, in the Old Testament, blessing often comes in material form. We won't deny that. But notice that even the material blessings are nothing without the spiritual blessing of God's presence. God's nearness. Which is why when we come to the New Testament, the coming of Christ, a major shift takes place when it comes to this idea of blessing. Listen to Galatians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writing, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. And here's his conclusion from that. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. And what is that blessing? Verse 13 of Galatians 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So that in Christ Jesus, this is verse 14, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Ultimately, the idea of blessing sets the reader of the Bible up for the gospel. Blessing is to recognize and embrace the truth of the gospel. That God made us to be with Him and to receive His blessing for all of our lives. But when sin entered the world, every man and woman and child took hold of sin and took hold of selfishness instead of taking hold of God's blessing, God's nearness, which is incredibly why, God could have saved us any way He wanted to, but what He did is He sent Jesus, which is the only way that we could be near to God. Jesus who lived a sinless life. Jesus who was obedient all the way to the point of death on a cross. Taking the wrath of God for sin on Himself. So that everyone who repents and believes that Jesus is the way to be blessed by God, everyone who does that is blessed. Truly and deeply blessed forever in Christ. So ultimately, blessing is fulfilled in Christ. And as we've just seen, it primarily has to do with the nearness of God, the presence of God, so that the Father sends His own Son, and then after the Son completes His work, He ascends to the Father, and together the Father and the Son send the Spirit. As Galatians 3:14 said, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. That's blessing. Fill with the Spirit. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I just want to point your attention to something fascinating about us Christians. We believe that what makes us different is that God's own Spirit lives in us and dwells in us, changing us from within. That is blessing. The blessing of God is His nearness. And that's what everything in Isaac's life, the blessing that he received, ultimately pointed forward to, was the blessings of Christ. And so once again, we're drawn back to God's grace. And that brings us to the final point today. Number three, Israel's checkered past. We've seen Israel's sketchy start, Israel's inherited blessings, but then also Israel's checkered past. This is from 26 verse 34 to 28 verse 9. We come here to one of the most detailed and well-told stories in the Bible. If you haven't read it in a while, this afternoon I'd encourage you to sit down and read chapter 26, the end of chapter 26 through chapter 27 and then into 28. The story of Jacob deceiving his father Isaac. It's a fascinating story. And it leaves no doubt in our minds that none of these people deserve God's grace. Just like us. Every character in the story has a problem. So first, the end of 26, Esau marries Canaanite wives, and it says they make life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. Then, Esau shows just some ridiculous favoritism toward Esau. You know, parents aren't supposed to have favorites. Well, Isaac and Rebekah had, you know, they'd never heard that one, I think. Normally, a father who's about to die calls in all of his children, all of his sons, and he gives them all a blessing, even if the firstborn gets the greatest blessing. But what does he do? Verse 3, he only calls in Esau. He says, "Now then, Esau, take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." Where's Jacob? Well, sneaky Rebecca, she doesn't like that sound of this very much. She overhears this. She calls in her favorite son. She calls in Jacob, and she tells him her little plan. Now, he's a little bit skeptical, but not because he thinks the plan is sinful. He just thinks it's got flaws, because he's all about getting the blessing. And even if you look closely at the wording, we don't have time to do it, but you'll notice that Rebecca kind of spins things a little bit. So he's like, no, it's not that big a deal. And so the conspiracy is set in motion. So Jacob puts on Esau's clothes, puts on some fake body hair. Usually people want to remove unwanted body hair. And he lies about how quickly he was able to hunt down an animal. Just bold-faced lie to his father, among all the other lies he's telling. And it works. Look at verse 27 of chapter 28. Sorry, 27. 27, 27. "So he came near and kissed him, and Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, 'See, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of the earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you, and nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you.'" All along, it's meant for Esau. Isaac thinks it's Esau. But instead, he gives all those blessings to Jacob. Well, as you know, this is followed by Esau's discovery of Jacob's treachery and the discovery that the blessing is set in stone and that he's not going to get any of it. You remember that oracle the prophet gave to Rebekah? The older shall serve the younger. So Esau vows to kill Jacob, which then causes Rebekah to manipulate Isaac again, this time to send Jacob away, which is the part of the story that we'll pick up, Lord willing, next week as Jacob goes to Laban. So what this whole story shows, this last story we're looking at this morning, the checkered past of Israel, we see yet again clear examples of undeserving sinners. Everybody in the story. But just as we saw earlier, God is gracious even to scoundrels. Especially to scoundrels, I think. A deceiver like Jacob. A reckless hothead like Esau. It's very easy to think that you don't deserve God's grace. You don't deserve God's nearness, His presence. Well, that's exactly right. You don't. Again, if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you don't deserve God's grace. That's what makes it grace. That's what makes it so good. God loves to pour out His grace on sinners who will open their hands to receive it. Because that's the trick. If you insist on dwelling, it's an opposite effect. If you insist on dwelling on the fact that you don't deserve God's grace, no, I don't deserve it. And if you never end up actually opening up your hands to receive God's grace, you're saying to God that He isn't powerful enough to overcome your sin. And you're saying to Jesus on the cross that His death isn't worthy enough to cover your sins and to pour out grace into your life. Remember, God's grace, the light of God's grace, is held forth by His powerful hand. He is able to pour grace into your life. You know, this is one of the biggest problems with prayerlessness. When we fail to pray, when prayer is not a part of our life. Because when we fail to pray, we're automatically shutting God out and taking the wheel into our own hands. And I'm not even talking about, you know, I'm not saying if we fail to have 3 hours of prayer every morning starting at 4 a.m. You know, I'm not talking about that. If you're able to do that, go for it. I'm talking about a lifestyle of prayer, a praying life, as the book is called that the men are reading this summer. Of talking to God, telling Him what we need, and believing that He is both gracious and powerful. He's got grace to give, and He's powerful enough to work it right into our life, right where we need it. Like a surgeon that knows precisely where to make the incision. And powerful enough to sew us back up, heal, and work it into our lives. So, church, New Covenant Christian Fellowship. We're currently discussing direction and purpose and vision for our church. These are good things. We can trust that God does have a direction and a purpose and a vision for us as a church. So if we believe that, if we believe that He actually does have a purpose for us, then shouldn't we also believe that He's gracious enough to give us precisely what we need? Precisely what we need to move in the direction that He wants us to go? And shouldn't we believe that He's powerful enough to take a whole group of people with different lives going in different directions, but yet bring us together into one purpose that glorifies Christ. In other words, I'm saying let's keep planning. Let's keep thinking. Let's keep discussing. But let's also recognize how easy it would be for us to try to shut God out and try to take control for ourselves. Take it into our own hands. What do I mean? Well, that might mean trying to work things in our own selfish direction. Things that serve our own selfish ambitions. It's a possibility. It might mean just kind of throwing up our hands and despairing and going, well, this is nothing's going to work here. That would be wrong. Or I think worst of all, it might mean that we wrongly adopt a pragmatic approach. That we try to find whatever works instead of going to God in His Word and in prayer, seeing what God has to say about the church and what God wants for this church. All of those things would be different ways that we could shut God out and try to take the wheels into our own hands. So let's beware of that, and let's be alert to God's grace. I think our meeting this last Wednesday wasn't little cracks of light. It was God flooding us with light. I have been to church meetings that had no unity, no joy, no love for Christ in them. That meeting we had this past Wednesday was God's grace to us. Praise God for it. I think that is good impetus as we go forward. God's grace is all over us. His grace is held forth by a powerful hand. The same God of grace is also a sovereign God. So I'd like to close with this word from Spurgeon on God's sovereignty. There is no attribute more comforting to His children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignly He has ordained their afflictions, that He sovereignly overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children of God ought to more earnestly contend to than the doctrine of their Master over all creation. The kingship of God over all the works of His own hands, the throne of God and His right to sit upon that throne, for it is God upon the throne whom we trust. Amen. Let's pray. Oh God, we entrust ourselves to You, the God upon the throne. We thank You that You are at work in our church. You are at work in every life here. Otherwise, no one would be here this morning. You are at work by Your Spirit for the glory of Christ. And we pray this morning that we would open our hands to receive Your grace and let the light of Your grace just flood into our lives. In Jesus' gracious name we pray. Amen.